Turn with me to 2 Kings 8. We'll read 1 through 6. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." It strikes me again as I read this that we don't even know this woman's name. She's the Shunammite woman. And that somehow really touches my heart because most of us are not famous. Most of us, the world does not know our name, but we all have a story, and God knows our names, and God sees what we do, and God is the one that rewards us for what we do. We're not insignificant, even if we're unknown by the world. When I first started out to make this lesson at the beginning of the semester, term, whatever, I normally just jot down the passages of scripture. I break it down so that, well, I'm going to teach on this passage this week and blah, blah, blah. And I haven't really fleshed it out until the week I'm teaching it, and then I'm fleshing it out. And so when I started to flesh it out, I'm like, man, this is only 6 verses. I don't know if I can get enough out of this. Well, by the end of my study, I'm like, oh boy, I could probably teach a couple lessons on this. But I want to point out just a few things today. First of all, I want to talk about the Lord decrees. In the NIV, it says, "The Lord decrees a famine." In this, the ESV, it says, "The Lord has called for a famine." It's the same thing, but I love that strong word, decree. Let's think about who we're talking about here. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the I Am of Scripture, God's self-proclaimed name. And we see in this that God is the one who decrees. He's what philosophers would call the first cause. He's the one that decrees things. He says they're going to happen. He's the planner, the designer, the architect of what happens. Amos 3:6 says, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Now, a lot of people don't like that, the idea of God causing disaster. I'm going to soft pedal that and say, oh, well, you know, he allowed that, and isn't that sad? But he's going to help you through it. And I think when we do that, we short sell who God is, and we take away the ultimate hope that we have in the difficult experience, whatever it is. The Lord has planned it and decreed it. He's the first cause. He's the author of the plan. An author conveys authority. You hear it even in the word. God is the one who has the authority to order history, to command nature, to do all these things. And he has the power, the ability to make it happen. Second thing about his title, the Lord, that we notice is this is the covenant name of God. It's the name that God told Moses from the burning bush. When Moses says, well, if I go to tell the Israelites you're going to lead them out of Israel, and they're going to ask me what your name is, and I don't even know your name. And he says, I am who I am. I'm me. Everything else is in relationship to me. I am self-defined. Everything else depends on me. But we see in that because it's the covenant name of God, the name he gave Moses and the name that's used throughout scripture when it comes to this covenant idea, is that this is a relational God. His promise in the covenant is made to a person or to people. He's not some far away, unremoved God that designed the universe and cranked it up and let it go and, we'll see, you know, what happens here. No, he has made a promise to his people. And secondly, this is a God who is not only relational, but he is faithful to the relationship. He is the God who keeps his promises. He's the God who, to Abraham, swore by himself because there was no one higher to make an oath to swear to hold him accountable. He's the highest, and he's faithful. So the Lord is the first cause of what happens. He's the one who plans and designs, has planned and has designed, and he's the covenant God, who's the relational and faithful God who keeps his promises. And he's the one who has decreed here. He's the one who has called for the famine. So we see that the Almighty Sovereign Lord commands nature and time. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, the I Am, do all these things. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums up a number of scriptures in the Catechism of our church that says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So we see in this that God has planned not only that there's going to be a famine, he has planned the details and the duration of this famine. He says it's going to last 7 years. And this brings to mind the famine in the time of Elijah, when God was trying to get the attention of wicked King Ahab and the nation to bring them to return to the Lord. It lasted 7 years. Like in Egypt in the time of Joseph. I'm sorry, it was not 7 years with Elijah, was it? It was 3.5 years. Anyway, God knew the details. And here in this case, he says it's going to be 7 years. And with Joseph in Egypt, he told the king in a dream that Joseph interpreted. And Joseph said, it's going to be 7 years of plenty, then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So God has, he knows all the details. He knows what's coming here because he's decreed it. And then let's talk about the famine itself. Famine is usually a punishment for the sin of the nation. Anytime you see a famine noted in scripture, it's because God's people have sinned and wandered far from him. And so he is getting their attention, saying, hey, something's wrong here. Come back to me. Turn away from your idols. Turn back to me. I want your attention. Now, just shortly earlier in the story, Samaria has undergone a severe famine because of the siege, and the Lord delivered them from that miraculously, and their food supply was immediately restored. But you see, were they appropriately grateful? Did they learn their lesson? No. That was a short famine, and this is a long famine that's coming here. And we see that in Scripture, and God has even said that, if my people sin, I'm going to start out by this kind of punishment. I'm going to bring a famine, a plague. I'm going to bring, if you don't listen to that, I'm going to bring this next thing. I'm going to bring, you know, your enemies are going to triumph over you. I'm going to bring plagues and diseases. I'm going to, you know, finally they're going to end up in exile. But when we don't pay attention to the judgment of God over that lasts a small time, he's going to ratchet it up and up and up. But we see in this, here's a faithful woman, a God who knows her name, even though we don't, a God who cares for her. She's a member of this nation that's being punished by God. But we see because of her relationship with God through his prophet that he's caring for her even while the nation is being punished. So we're assured by Scripture, Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even famine. That's one of the specific things mentioned in the passage. The Heidelberg Catechism, questions 27 and 28, reads this way. What do you mean by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby, as with his hand, he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does this knowledge help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. We can be patient. We can be thankful. Things will thwart us in this life, will go against us, will feel like this is not what we want, or sometimes this isn't fair. But because of our relationship with God, his providence works for us, even when it seems to be going against us. We know that God is for us and not against us when we're right with him. After everything was taken away from Job, and his wife asks him why he doesn't just curse God and die, Job responds righteously this way: shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In other words, this is the hand of the Lord. The Lord has done this. And as we saw in previous lessons, when the king said this, he was bitter of heart. And he's ready to chop off Elisha's head. The Lord has done this. Why should I wait for him anymore? I'm just going to go chop off the head of his prophet because I'm so mad. But when Job and when a righteous person sees what's going on and it's trouble and it's hurting, he says, this is from the Lord. And it gives him patience. Even in times of judgment, God is working for the good of his people. God's plans for us, his children, are good plans to give us a hope for the future. Jeremiah says that. In Romans 8:28, God will work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, in a time of famine in the scripture, God's people have often gone to foreign lands to escape that. We think of Abraham going during a time of famine and getting into some trouble in the places he goes, not trusting the Lord enough. Naomi's family leaving Israel and going off into a heathen land. She experiences a lot of misfortune there, comes back. David went and hid out with the Philistines for a time when he was in trouble. Usually these things didn't turn out very well when God's people up and left. But in this case, God tells this woman, this is what's going to happen. Go and sojourn wherever you will. Make arrangements. Go somewhere else outside of Israel for this time, because there's going to be a famine for 7 years. And this is obviously God trying to get Israel's attention, because all she has to do is go over the border to the Philistines. They're doing fine, but as soon as you enter Israel, there's a drought. So this is God's supernatural act to get people's attention. But he tells the woman to go, and so she does. She goes and makes preparations, and this is greatly to her benefit to know ahead of time. She leaves before she's lost everything. She leaves when it's still okay to do that. Now let's look at the prophet of God. Amos 3:7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Elisha warned this woman so that she would be prepared for the famine to come, so that she could avoid it, so she could be spared. So we see in this that God is not only ordering and not only aware of the state of the nation and ordering events of national importance. Well, Elisha has warned the king of the plans of the enemies, the Syrian enemies, numerous times, and the Lord has stepped in and often will reprimand a king or encourage a king or, for the sake of the nation, intervene. But we see in this that he's not only concerned with the state of the nation, he's also concerned with the condition of individuals. You know, a lot of times it's easy for us to see God working in the lives of other people. God, we trust God to do overall good in the big plan. But some of us struggle with, but does God really care about me? Does that really apply to me? What about me personally? I'm just this little person of no significance. That's not the way the scripture thinks of us. God does not only concern himself with the affairs of nations. He knows the individuals who make up the nation, and he knows how his decrees for the nation are going to affect these people within the nation. Psalm 33 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine." And here we see God's ability to multitask. Not an exact word here, but what I mean by that is God's ability to do many things at the same time and to, in that same event, in the same thing that's going on, work it for one person's good and for his enemies for harm. He can punish the wicked and preserve the righteous in the same thing that's going on in the same nation. And what a comfort that is to us as we see our nation heading into a time of who knows what. Maybe it's a time of judgment. Maybe it's a time of persecution. And we see the sin of our nation and we say, yeah, we deserve God's judgment. But what about us? We, you know, we're not perfect, but you know, we love you, Lord. We're trying to obey you and it distresses us, the sin of our nation. What about us? Are we just going to be, you know, pummeled with the rest of the nation? Are we going to be, you know, just treated as your enemies because we're part of this nation that we have no control over? And some of you even have experienced, even in marriage, you know, I'm married to a man who's not obeying you. Does that mean I'm toast? Because I know you're going to get him. Does that mean I'm toast too? The Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." He uses the example of Lot being rescued by the angels from the destruction of Sodom when God rained down fire from heaven to destroy that city because of its wickedness where Lot lived. And God destroyed the entire wicked city, but saved out of it the one righteous man and his family. And why was Lot considered righteous? He's referred to as a righteous man in the scripture, but as I read his story, he's kind of pathetic. It was because of his relationship with Abraham. Here's another one. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." He's able to punish a wicked man and at the same time spare that man's wife. Take, for example, when God sent the plagues on Egypt at the time of the Exodus, he made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The first few plagues affected everybody. But from the fourth plague on, from the plague of flies on to the plague of the firstborn death, only the Egyptians were affected and the Israelites were spared. In fact, when God sent the plague of darkness, it was upon all Egypt except in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. Can you imagine that? Going from, you know, walking through Egypt and then poof, you cross the border and there it's light. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. In the revelation given to the Apostle John, only those who had taken the mark of the beast and who had not been marked with the seal of God were afflicted by the fifth trumpet and the first bowl of wrath. The fifth trumpet was the creatures from the abyss that look like locusts and sting like scorpions and torment the people of the earth for 5 months. And they're in such misery that they wish they were dead, but they can't die. That's pretty bad, but God's people are spared that one. God made a distinction because before this, God has sent out an angel to mark on the heads, put a seal on the heads of all those who are faithful to him. And they have the mark of God on their heads. And so certain plagues are not allowed to affect them. The first bowl of wrath is the ugly, painful sores. And they appear on everyone who has taken the mark of the beast. But those who are marked with the mark of God are spared this one too. God knows the state of the nation, the state of the world. But he also knows the condition of individuals. And he knows each of his children by name. And he's concerned for our welfare, not just for the what's going on in national affairs. He has a special place in his care for those who have blessed and ministered to his servants. Consider what God does for the Shunammite woman, because she's the friend of the prophet. Earlier in the story, we saw that this woman, who generously and actively supported the ministry of Elisha, was blessed with a son. And that when her little boy died, Elisha brought the child back to life by the power of God. These blessings came to her because of her relationship with the man of God. Over time, this relationship had been developed. Every time he came through that area, he would stop in with her and her husband, stay in their upstairs guest room, and just be refreshed. And so this relationship went on over a number of years. He knew them and he cared for them. And when he saw her coming after her son had died, he knew something was wrong. And he sends the servant and says, "Is everything okay? What's going on? Are you okay? Is your husband okay? Is the child okay?" And so because of that relationship, she knew where to go when her son died. And because of that friendship, he cared and he came and the child was raised to life. The Lord is very aware of how we treat his servants. And he takes it very personally. God told Abraham way back in Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse." See, God rewards those who bless his servants. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Those who welcome or receive a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And those who welcome or receive a righteous person because that person is righteous will receive a righteous person's reward." And Jesus goes on to say that even a cup of cold water to one of the least of his disciples, simply because that person is a disciple, will not be without its reward. He said in Matthew 25:40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to even one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." See, friendship with God's people places us under God's special protection. It was because of Lot's relationship with Abraham that God spared him and his family from destruction with the wicked people of Sodom. And this is one of many reasons that it is incredibly foolish for a person who claims to believe in God to think that it's fine to neglect the church, to just worship God at home or alone in the forest. Now, there are times when maybe that's necessary, and certainly we can worship God anywhere, right? But both the Old and New Testaments teach that relationship with God includes and demands a relationship with his people. You can't have an okay relationship with God and not like his children. You can't have a good relationship with Jesus and refuse to have a friendship with his bride. In the Old Testament, the worst possible punishment for a Jewish person to experience was to be cut off, cast out from his people, from membership in the nation of Israel, exiled, unrecognized, unacknowledged, forgotten by the people of God. That was like about the worst you could get. In the New Testament, the most serious punishment for a Christian is to be excommunicated from the church, to be cast out of the church, treated as an unbeliever, without access to the fellowship and the sacraments and the protection of the church, turned over to the devil. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to be cast out and disowned by the people of God is understood to be without the favor and protection of God. Why then would anybody who wants to have the favor and protection of God voluntarily forego relationship with the people of God? There's something wrong there. Because Scripture tells us God is present in the company of his people, in the company of the righteous. And Jesus said that wherever even two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus himself is present. Why would you not want to be part of that? And the third thing I want to note here is that when the Lord gives a prophecy about the future, it is not to scare us, but to prepare us for what's to come. And even if it's a hard and difficult thing that's coming, we should take confidence in God saying, this is what's going to happen, because that means I'm in control. I have ordained it. And what does that mean with the covenant name of God attached to it? I'm going to work this for your good. It might not look good to you, but I'm very aware of you. And I know what's going on here. This is not a mistake. This isn't something that suddenly, you know, just kind of, oops, got through my providential fingers and, you know, you're on your own. No, I know this. It's coming, and I have made provision for you. You don't have to be afraid here. So the Lord decrees. The second point is the Lord remembers. Verse 4 says, the king, didn't say it this way, but just happened to be talking with Gehazi when this woman walks in to ask for her land back. Serendipity. I love that word. I love the way it sounds. Dippity-doo-dah. Serendipity. means making a fortunate discovery, seemingly by accident. Means good luck or good fortune. The Shunammite woman just happens to come into the king's court to request the return of her land while the king is talking with Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And Gehazi's been telling the king about the miracles that Elisha has done, and he's just been telling him about what Elisha did for this woman. And then she comes in and he says, oh, look, that's her. She's the one. You can ask her. And so because of this, you know, he's telling the wonders of God. She shows up. She verifies it. The king's blown away. And so, of course, we know that in God's sovereignty, nothing happens merely by accident or happenstance. Here we see that God's memory is perfect. Think about Exodus 20. This little part of the commandments always kind of like gives me the willies. It's when he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing to the third and fourth generation of those who are his enemies, who disobey him. And I always, of course, concentrate on the negative, so that's what I'm looking at, thinking, oh, that's awful. He remembers for three generations, and three generations of people are going to suffer because of one person's sin. But overlooking the second part of that, this is, but showing love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. How many times in the Old Testament were the Jewish people, even in their rebellion and sin, shown kindness by God because of their ancestor Abraham? God's kindness, his mercy, far exceeds his judgment. The Lord never forgets a kindness done to one of his people, even a cup of cold water given to one of his disciples. The author of Hebrews writes, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So God will not forget those acts of kindness, those ways that you have helped his people. Other people might forget, but God never forgets a kindness that you've shown even to the least of his people. Even the smallest thing you've done for the least of his people. The person you helped might be clueless or ungrateful or forget what you've done, but God will not. He sees it and he remembers it. He will bring it to notice and to memory when the time is best to give the best reward. Remember in the book of Esther, Mordecai's deed of loyalty to the king of Persia. He overheard these people conspiring against the king, and he reported it and stopped their treachery. And it seemed like the king had forgotten and failed to reward him. But God kept the king up one night with insomnia, and so he had, I can't sleep anyway, let's have the history books read to me, read back to me all the stuff that's happened in my reign. And in that, the scribe happened to be reading to him the portion of how Mordecai had done this, and he's like, wait a minute, I never rewarded him. And so the king comes out, bright and early. Haman is coming in after having spent the night plotting to kill Mordecai and all the Jews. The king's been up all night thinking about, I never rewarded Mordecai. So he meets Haman and says, hey, you know, what would the king do for someone he wants to honor? And Haman's thinking, who's going to honor but me? And so he tells him how he would like to be honored. And the king says, good, go do that for Mordecai the Jew. And Haman's like, God brought it to memory at just the right time to accomplish a wonderful reward and a salvation of his people. Remember Joseph's kindness in prison to his fellow prisoners, the king's baker and the king's cupbearer, interpreting the dreams that had disturbed them. The wine taster remembers and speaks about Joseph when it is God's time, the perfect time, not only to gain Joseph's relief from prison, which was what Joseph wanted. He kept telling him, now when you get out of here, please tell the king about me. Please tell him, that I'm innocent and get me out of here. Well, the guy forgets, or he doesn't want to remember that he was in prison. Anyway, he didn't do anything about Joseph's kindness until the right time when all of a sudden the king has a dream that he can't interpret. And this guy's like, oh, wait a minute. Remember Joseph in prison? I know a guy who can tell you your dream. And so God used that not just to release Joseph from prison, but to make him the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. So the Lord never forgets a kindness, a good deed, an act of righteousness. The only thing that Scripture says God forgets is the sin of those he has forgiven. And he does that by an act of his will. He chooses to do that. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. So God chooses to forget the sin of those he has forgiven. But God never forgets any deed of kindness done out of love and reverence for him. So God's memory is perfect, and God's reward is certain. Isaiah 49:4 says, this is Isaiah speaking, I have wearied myself in vain. I'm sick of ministry. These people aren't treating me right. I get nothing but grief for trying to help these people. I've used up my strength for nothing. Nevertheless, the Lord will grant me justice. And he remembers, my reward is with my God. It's not from these people. What's due me is in the hand of the Lord. My reward comes from him. So God's reward is certain. It's priceless, but it's certain. I have not kept this in reserve. Oh, I'm sorry. The Lord says this in Deuteronomy 32. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And in this case, it's being used in a negative sense. You know, the people who have hurt you, don't you try to pay them back. I'm going to do that. I remember. It is sealed in my memory vault. I know what was done to you, and I'm going to repay that. You don't have to worry about it. In fact, don't get in my way. My punishment's going to be a whole lot worse than whatever you could come up with. So God's priceless reward is certain, and it's far greater than any sacrifice we could ever make for him. Mark 10:29 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." See, God's reward is given in this life and in the life to come in eternity. Wow. A cup of cold water is remembered by this God. The third point is, not only does the Lord decree, the Lord remembers, but the Lord restores. Here you see in verse 6 that... Where's that verse 6? That the king assigns a special officer to this woman and says, restore everything of hers. Even pay her for the produce of her land for those 7 years that she was gone. So we don't know, is this the king? The king has appropriated the land of people who have left? Or if maybe the person who was managing the land for her usurped it, or some other squatter came in and took it, we don't know. But the king puts an officer in charge of her personally, takes a personal interest in her, and says, make sure not only she gets everything back, but you compensate her for all the years she was gone. And that's a picture of our God who redeems. He redeems our years of sojourning. Sojourning is living somewhere in a temporary state. And so, you know, Abraham sojourned in the land of Canaan. He didn't receive it as his inheritance yet, but he lived there sort of as a stranger in Canaan, waiting for the fulfillment of God. So this woman is told, go sojourn somewhere else outside of Israel for 7 years while the famine goes on. So God redeems our sojourning, our disruptions in life, the times where we're in places that we don't want to be, maybe while we're out of the ministry we wanted to be in, we thought our ministry was going to be this, but God has us somewhere else, and it seems like we're, you know, turning our wheels, and, you know, what am I doing here? This isn't what I wanted. I'm not really serving God. You know, we feel sidelined. Maybe he's given us another ministry that we didn't want, but that's what's in front of us now. The Lord is able to redeem our years of sojourning. The Lord is able to restore the time you think was lost. This woman's gone for 7 years. She's not expecting to get back everything that she would have earned in 7 years. She's going to be happy if she just gets her house back. But all that time away, she's compensated for. And God restores the time we think we've lost. Maybe it's the time before you came to the Lord. Maybe it's you came to the Lord late in life and you think, look at all the years I wasted, you know. But God is able, when you come to him, to take your life and make it meaningful and productive enough to make up for all that lost time. Maybe it's the years that your sin destroyed, where you were living in sin and you were ruining your life. God is able to redeem that time when you come back to him in repentance. He's able to restore that, to use it. God is able to restore the income, the assets, the property that you forfeited. Maybe when you followed him, maybe when you went to the mission field or entered the ministry or, you know, took a different turn in life than what you knew would be profiting to you. The Lord's able to restore that. Maybe it was because of your own foolishness and sin that you lost your income and your assets and your home and your property and everything. Maybe it was because of your sin. But When you return to the Lord, he is able to restore these things. Maybe it's the relationships you lost when your life was disrupted, when God moved you to somewhere that you didn't want to be, when you had to move, when your sin destroyed those relationships and you were living in sin apart from God and causing great damage to other people. The Lord is able to restore those things when you come back to him and seek his favor, his forgiveness. Now, does he owe any of this to us? No. He didn't have to reward us for anything. But God is so kind and so generous and so eager to bless. He's more eager to bless us than we are to even ask him to bless us. You know, throughout the scripture, when his people are going astray and following idols, he by the prophet says, please, please come back to me. I want to bless you. I can't bless you when you're doing this, you know. Don't die. Don't choose punishment. Please, I want to bless you. I'm standing here. I'm waiting for you to come. And he's like that father and the prodigal son, standing there looking at the horizon every day, waiting for that prodigal to come back. God is so kind, so generous. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He rewards us for the piddliest little things. You know, like when we give a little child a reward for helping us sweep the floor or something, you know, when they're just messing it up worse than if we would have just swept it ourselves, but we see their effort and, you know, we love the child and so we reward them for something that nobody else would reward them for that. But that shows the Father's heart for his children. Even his children who have sinned, when they return, he wants to bless. He wants to redeem. So even if you have lost all these things due to your own sin and disobedience, if you repent and return to him, God is even willing to, as he tells the prophet Joel in chapter 2 of Joel, he's even willing to restore the years the locusts have eaten. The locusts, metaphorically in our lives, can eat up a lot of things. And in the context of Joel, the locusts were sent as punishment for the sin of Israel. But God's saying, look, when you return to me, I'll even pay you back for what your sin destroyed. Come back. I want to bless you. So God blesses the Shunammite woman way more than she ever expected. You know, in the beginning, she wasn't asking for a reward at all. When Elisha asks her, what can I do for you? You've done all this for me. She said, nothing. I don't need anything. I don't need anybody. Said, do you want me to speak to the king for you? No. The commander, the army, anybody? No, I'm with my own people. I'm content. She had no idea that there would come a day when she needed somebody to speak to the king for her. God remembered, and he did it, even though she hadn't asked him to do it. He rewarded her with a son. He rewarded her with a miracle, raising that son from the dead. And then years and years later, he rewards her by warning her of the famine to come so that she can prepare and be spared all that. And then when she comes back, he rewards her by restoring to her the land that she left behind, way above and beyond anything this woman thought of or deserved. That's the kindness of our God. God is gracious and lavish in his generosity. He pours out undeserved grace and favor on his children because he loves them. Even the piddliest little attempt at obedience, he repays. Even the smallest little gesture of care for his people, he takes personally. He takes that to heart and he rewards. He blesses even weak faith. He uses faith as small as a mustard seed. He's that good of a God. And scripture says, his anger lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Isn't this God who you want to reward you? Do the praises of other people mean anything next to the rewards of this God? At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we really care what everyone else thinks about us? If we have offended Jesus, do we care that the world loves us? Will that serve anything to us? But if we know we have the favor of God, we should be able to handle anything. God says even in this life he can compensate us. So people who have given up for the gospel, their families, their home, their lands, you know, in many places, if you're a Christian, you're kicked out of your family. Sometimes your family tries to kill you. You're lucky if they just kick you out and you have nothing. But God's people take you in. And the mother you lost and the father you lost and the children you lost, you will find 100 times in the church. The property that you gave up will be supplied through the people of God. You will be taken care of in this life. But in eternity, there's even better yet to come. And it's important that we keep this in mind because we are entering a time in our history, in this nation, where people who are loyal to God, who speak up for truth, are being canceled right and left. Not just unfriended on Facebook. You could lose your job. Your family will turn against you. You don't do what they say. You approve of something they don't approve of or disapprove of something they approve of. You very well could find yourself destitute. But you have the people of God, and God will take care of you. So we need to keep this in our mind. Who do we serve? Who really provides for us? Who is our audience? It is this generous God. That should build our faith. There's a song I wanted to play for you, but I could not find it at the last minute. I will tell you, if you want to look it up on YouTube, it is by David Meese. It's called God's Promises or Rainbows in the Night. So if you want to look that up, it's a great song. But I just want to leave with this idea that our God is a God that redeems. He decrees, he remembers, and he rewards. And if we're right with him, we have nothing to fear. Even when he tells us disaster's coming, judgment is coming, he knows your name. Yeah, you're part of this nation that's going into judgment, but I know you. I'll take care of you. Now, that he didn't say it's going to be easy. It's not that we come to the Lord and we never have any problems again, not at all. But because of our relationship with God, we don't need to fear. Let's pray. Lord God, you are so kind, so generous, so faithful, so lavish in your rewards. Your love for us is beyond comprehension. You who freely gave us your own son, what more do you need to prove to us? But along with him, you freely give us everything else. You said that those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness will have all these other things that we need added to us. Lord, build our faith. Help us to trust you. Show us your beauty. Remind us of your faithfulness, Lord. Help us to live in the light of your face, your smile, to live for that smile, to live for that praise that comes from God, whether anybody on this earth knows or not. Help us, even in the little things, to befriend your people, to be kind to them, to help them in every way that we can, Lord, because you are president, you are present in the company of the righteous, Lord, and everything that anyone does for the least little servant of yours is done to you, and you never forget a good deed done for you, and you will reward, Lord. We are your unworthy servants, but you have made us your beloved children, and you lavish us with so much kindness. Help us, Lord, to reflect that image to those around us, to offer that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, that kind of joy, that kind of reward, that kind of friendship that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, amen.